John 17, once again beginning at verse 20. Neither I pray, or pray I for the apostles alone. I'm just simply substituting the noun for the pronoun there. Neither pray I for the apostles alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through the apostles' word. Jesus prayed for me. Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prays for us. Here's what he prays: that they all, apostles and those that believe on his name through their word, may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, this morning we are so thankful to return to this wonderful record of our Lord Jesus at prayer. The moment of time captured for us by thy Holy Spirit in the written record of the word, by thy apostle, thy servant, John. Help us then this morning to appropriate more, glean more from the text than we have heretofore. And help us to understand that there is a unique opportunity that exists among us, even in this hour, to do something for the name and for the fame of the Lord Jesus. May we become passionate as a people for thy holiness and glory. And for that this morning, we will thank you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. We all know about fine print. You watch something on television that's advertised, and below are little words that nobody, even no matter how thick your glasses, could ever read. It's there because of the conceal and reveal desire. You go in and buy something, and it comes with a manual. And some of the manual is easy to read for easy setup, but then there's other parts of it that are just unbelievably tedious to read. You go online, and there's a checkbox that you read the thing. Oh, how the world has made us liars all. Why, you couldn't read every word of that stuff if your life depended on it. You're giving away your liberties, to be sure. Reveal, conceal, reveal, conceal. Two desires that are common in the world that play against each other all the time in society. The fine print conceals what the businessman or the advertiser would not like you to read at first. The fact that it's there at all is to reveal based upon the demand of the law, that things be disclosed to us especially manufacturing and financial realms, especially things that would be, if known immediately, might deter us from purchase or deter us from participation. The fine print is, of course, an attempt to meet the requirements of the law without you losing the business advantage. The business advantages are concealment. The law requires revelation, reveal, and conceal. I'm thinking about reveal and conceal this morning because we all know that lies and fools and half-truths conceal evil intent and desires. And we all know that the truth reveals. We also know that hearing the truth can hurt. Revealing the truth can hurt. Satan accused God in the garden of concealing good things from Adam and Eve. They believed Satan's lie and brought into his death. We were brought into his death, Adam's death, that death-producing product line of his, in spite of God's clear warning. As the descendants of Adam, while possessing intuitive knowledge of God's existence, we no longer know God as he is. The world no longer knows God as he is. God has graciously acted over the course of human history to reveal himself to sinful mankind and to rescue some from sin and death. It is always the work of the adversary to conceal. It is always the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal. The scripture tells us of three great moments of divine disclosure or divine revelation. In the Old Testament era, we read of 3 million people that stood at a mountain and heard the audible voice of God. So terrifying was the experience that the whole moment of that truth-telling caused the massive crowd gathered around Mount Sinai to request that their leader go up into the mountain and hear from God alone. And then they promised that whatever the leader heard from God alone and brought down from the mountain and delivered to them, that they would hear it and that they would believe it and that they would obey it. Not. The reason that we have two parts in this scripture, of course, is because of the second and third great moments of divine revelation, divine disclosure. Our scripture has two parts for the same reason that all human history is divided into two parts, B.C. and A.D. Namely, Jesus is that reason. We believe that the historical person named Jesus, as referenced in the New Testament, is equally God and man. We believe that because of the plain teaching of the New Testament scriptures that are predicated or founded upon the testimony of the apostles as prayed for in John 17. Jesus himself is the second great disclosure and ultimately the greatest disclosure. But the third divine disclosure was predicted by the Lord Jesus concerning the Spirit of God who would come upon the apostles on that Jewish holiday called Pentecost in the upper room and perfect in their understanding all things Christ. And so when you look to the scripture for the three great pockets of divine revelation, you speak of, first and foremost, Sinai, the Savior, and the Spirit. Now, just about now, and you're thinking, you're wondering, what does this have to do with John 17 and the prayer of the Lord Jesus as prayed prior to his death on the cross for our sins? The answer is that this prayer, as recorded in John 17, it has a predominant theme. And that theme in the overview has to do with the mission for God to be known. God wants to be known as He is. He wants people to know Him as He actually is. In those afternoon meetings between Adam, Eve, and God in the garden, however long they lasted, God was disclosing the more to Adam and Eve concerning the reality of Himself. There was a new glory for Adam and Eve every day in the plan of God in the garden. Ultimately, today we are interested in this understanding this concept of God's craving desire, God's passionate desire to be known. The glory of God is to be known, and nothing and no one better reflects that glory of God and is a revelation of the knowledge of God in a superior form than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately today, I'm interested in explaining from a theological standpoint the phrase found in verse 21 and the phrase found in verse 23 concerning the great light of God's divine disclosure in the coming hour. 21 says that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And in verse 23, Jesus prayed, I in them, Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me. And, I'll come back to the end in a minute, but Christ is doing what He's doing, He's praying what He's praying, so that verse 21, the world may know that He was Father sent. Verse 23, that the world may know that He was Father sent. Without the Lord Jesus, the world would not. Without the Lord Jesus, the world could not know God as He is. But God the Son came into the world to a select group of men, verse 6, of this prayer. Those men we call apostles are those that wrote down the record that God has given through His Son after they experienced the third divine disclosure moment when God the Spirit came to them to abide with them. The same Holy Spirit came to them and to all those that followed Christ as a result of their apostolic witness. So we are among those that believe that God is uniquely and truthfully revealed to people in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't talk about God or gaining information about the Almighty via Buddha or Shivna or some other name named among men. We name the name of Christ. We preach the name of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is uniquely and truthfully the revealer of all things God, and that Jesus Christ built a relationship, particularly through the Spirit, with a particular group of men entrusted to communicate the full truth of Him, called apostles, and that the church of Jesus Christ on earth today are those people that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the direct result of that word delivered once to the saints through the apostles. That is the church the Lord builds. And we are rallying this morning around that straightforward statement of Paul that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, we are ready to digest at least some of the implications of the phrase that the world may believe, verse 21 and 23. Please note what it is that the whole world will come to believe. Jesus spoke of the world coming to believe that he is the Lord, that he is Father sent. The whole world is destined, as most of you know, to come to a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is heaven sent. The coming day of worldwide recognition, the coming day of worldwide confession, is not about salvation. It is about God's holy satisfaction. What the whole world comes to believe about Jesus is the same thing we believe about Jesus now. And of course, we are saved through belief in the Lord Jesus here and now. Saved by grace through faith here and now. But the same Christological data associated with saving faith here and now will be embraced by all others in the coming day only to God's holy satisfaction. That Christ fully disclosed the truth of God, that Christ fully made God known to the world exactly as he was sent. But again, only to God's holy satisfaction. Therefore, the coming sense of confession, the coming sense of recognition is indeed recognition alone unto God's satisfaction. It is not recognition and confession unto salvation. In recent days, we've had a barrage of people in the news that have been murdered, notoriously murdered. Many of those murders captured on someone's phone by way of video recorder. As people have been stirred, especially in big cities, there has been a tremendous push and cry in the name of some of the people that have been killed. A tremendous push and cry for justice. It's not unusual, even here in Western Michigan, to go to Meijer or to Walmart or to Marshall's or some other place where you frequent and to see somebody wearing a t-shirt that cries for justice in the name of an individual. Everybody here could name some of the individuals who are being named in the cry among men for justice. Well, the Bible is clear in this regard that there is a cry. And the cry is coming not from the earth, but the cry is coming out of heaven. And the cry that is coming out of heaven is for justice. And the cry that is coming out of heaven for justice is justice for Jesus. And there is no t-shirt. But if there was one, God the Father would be wearing it. God the Father has a passion for justice for his son. And the coming day of recognition, worldwide recognition, to the satisfaction of the Holy Father, is all about justice for Jesus. According to verse 23, there's a little more to it than that. This is astounding. Verse 23 again, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, justice for Jesus, and hast loved, what's the next word? Them. Who are those people? I'm looking at some of them. The coming day of justice for Jesus is likewise a coming day of relational revealing. We've all seen the pictures on the news of what happens from time to time at the airport. As somebody, because they took a DNA test, finds out that they have somebody in their family they never knew about. I have a boyhood friend named Terry who found out after his dad died that his dad had a whole other family in Saginaw. He had a family in Bay City. He had another family in Saginaw. And my boyhood friend Terry found out that he has brothers and sisters he never knew because of a DNA test that led to an amazing day of revelation. Terry's dad apparently wanted to conceal that, but in the providence of God, it was revealed. Our adversary delights to conceal the truth of God concerning Christ and concerning us. But in the coming day, when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we will be known around the world as the family of God. Did you know that? Did you know that Christ prayed that literally hours before dying on the cross for our sins? Next time we sing the hymn, Loved with Everlasting Love, Led by Grace That Love to Know, just allow your heart to rise up in praise and glory to God for that. Please note, too, how it is that the whole world will come to believe these things. First, I would argue that Christ had to do his part, and he did. He, as God, revealed God to men as man, as assigned and provided as the exclusive way of man to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, said Jesus, to the Father. Second, the apostles had to do their part. And I would argue this morning, they did. Tonight, the educational hour is about the prophets. This morning, we focus upon the blessed result of God's faithful apostles. The prophets and the apostles come together as held in our hands and commonly referred to as the Bible. And based upon the apostles and the prophets, you and I have a certain and comforting faith in Jesus Christ. The apostles had to do their part, and I would argue they did. They received the word of Christ, gave them. They became his witnesses around the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. Upon their spirit-driven word, we have believed in Jesus unto the saving of our souls. And then the third part of all that, those that believe upon the word of the apostles are indeed positionally unified in Christ by the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit, and enabled by that same Holy Spirit to do what is assigned them. When we, in the course of earthly life, walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. As those bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we become tools in the hands of God, helping to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, which we've studied heretofore, is the unique work of the Holy Spirit. This is why, early on in the ministry of Christ, he told his followers, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." There's two things about that very familiar statement of the Lord Jesus that come together beautifully here in John 17. The glory of God is uniquely and precisely attached to knowing God as he is. God has a passion to be glorified. God is uniquely glorified when he is known as he is. Nobody knows God as he is better than the Lord Jesus, the God-man. He says that. "I have known thee, Father." Jesus gave knowledge of God the Father to his apostles. And after the endowment of the Holy Spirit, it would be fair to say that nobody on the planet knew God in a greater way than did those apostles. One more movement in the endowment of the Holy Spirit and the words of Christ from God the Father to the apostles to us. You and I have received the Word of God from Christ through the apostles. You and I have occasion, according to the Lord Jesus, to uniquely and precisely glorify God relative to knowing God ourselves and helping others to know him too. It is the Apostle Peter that gives us the very best indication of this role that you and I play in confession of others unto salvation now, and frankly, a role that we play in regards to worldwide confession in days ahead. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. First 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall see or behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When is the day of visitation? Glad you asked. I believe that for somebody in the world today, it is the day of God's visitation. One way to understand that concept of divine visitation is that God, by the Spirit, comes to an individual in a moment of time, convinces them of the truths of Christ they've heard, maybe from someone's lips like yours, and that person in that moment of time acknowledges God in the day of visitation exactly along the lines that God passionately desires. That individual says, "Oh, Father, I know myself to be a sinner. I know that Christ died for my sins on the cross. And I believe on Jesus Christ for the saving of my soul." Have you had such a day of God's visitation? Many of you have. If not today, maybe today. But God visits. He visited me in May of 1960. God visits. And God's visit constitutes salvation. I do believe, however, that the term visitation is seen in Peter's description of how it works concerning the day of God's visitation, not only has an immediate sense of application, but has a long-term sense of application based upon the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. Because there is no day in the record of all human history when God will visit in greater magnitude than the coming day of Christ. When Christ comes in power and great glory, and every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that Peter is saying two things. He's saying, you be faithful to the word of Christ. You be faithful to your unsaved family members. You be faithful to your unsaved friends. You be faithful to your unsaved coworkers. You be faithful to your unsaved acquaintances. And in the day when God moves upon their heart to save them, they'll thank you that you've been faithful. Or, if not in these days of life, they will be thankful for the truth you've represented to them in the coming day of Christ. Thank you for being faithful to tell me of Christ, even though over my entire lifetime, I rejected him. Can you imagine? So how important is it that the sacred desk in a church remain true
to the Scriptures. How important is it that you remain true to the gospel and representation in your own life before the Lord? How important is it? Well, it's massively important that the pulpit stay true and that God's people stay true, and I might add, regardless of further human response as we would desire it. This is why Jesus told his followers, following the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." All human beings are destined to glorify God. Some will glorify God as those that confess unto eternal life during the days of their earthly sojourn. All others will confess unto God's holy satisfaction. By our lips, by our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, in this very day revealed, not concealed, you and I are to so live as to reveal the Savior to others. Today is literally the national holiday, and we are thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy. But most of us can see those freedoms are being adversely affected, that there's a pressing upon freedoms to the harm of free-loving people and the gospel of Christ, because we live in a sinful nation that does not share our view of biblical morality, that does not share our view of biblical ethic, does not share our view of biblical understanding whatsoever. You and I, by God's holy design, and is made clear in the very prayer of Jesus Christ, you and I are to be a source of truth and light in this nation. None of you that know the Lord should lack understanding as to why you are here. Surely as much as ancient Queen Esther, you and I are here for such a time as this. That's what underscores the truth that you and I especially must not confuse the truth of Christ and perpetuate the present darkness by poor living on earth and bad misrepresentation of Christ. You and I are indeed to live and speak for the name and the fame of the Lord Jesus. This message is about the adversary's desire to conceal, the Father's desire to reveal, and Jesus Christ being the ultimate revelation of God to man. Because of that foundational truth, as well represented in our text, you and I are to give our lives, and the consistency of our speech, to the name and the fame of the Lord Jesus. Exclusively to the name and the fame of the Lord Jesus. By doing so, you and I assist the work of God in the world. To use the phrase we've often used, you and I become laborers together with God so as to make God known in this old sinful world. May God help us all. Father, thank you this morning for a clarity of text and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let us respond to you from the heart, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. The Gloria Patri. It's not sung as often around here as the doxology, but it was written for much the same purpose. Like the doxology, the Gloria Patri was written to remind believers in a short, succinct way of their God, his passion to be glorified, and giving to believers an opportunity to resolve to live to the glory of God here and now. Number 812 in your hymn book is going to be the singing response of this month in July. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.